Well, in that next Wednesday night, I'm going to be teaching on something unrelated to this, and we don't have a series per se on Wednesday nights. So I thought for a miscellaneous message tonight, I would teach the subject of humility. In fact, I invite you to take your Bibles to begin with and turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. Now, if you remember, 2 weeks ago, I taught a message on glorifying our glorious God. And so this message tonight on the need for genuine humility corresponds with that one, because the result of seeing God in His glory and in His character should result in humility in our Christian lives. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands here tonight, but I do want to raise the question, who here can't use more humility? Don't raise your hand. We all could use more humility, right? You know, I facetiously thought of titling this message, "The Need for Genuine Humility from an Expert." Or how about this for a title? "How I Mastered Humility." Sounds like I need to go back to school, right? Because none of us have mastered humility. No, I'm not going to teach on this subject tonight as an expert in this area, or one who's arrived by any means, but one who is in need of much growth myself in this area, and what I teach is for me as much as it is for you. But Scripture is loaded with principles and passages on this subject of humility. It's a prominent theme throughout the Word of God. And all this highlights its importance for us in our Christian lives. In fact, do you realize that we have an invitation from our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to learn about humility? We have an invitation from the Master Himself, right here in Matthew chapter 11, where I had you turn. Look with me at verses 28 through 30. They say, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Notice he invites us to come. And he invites us, verse 29, to learn from him, for he is gentle and lowly in heart. So what we see here is that we have an invitation from the Savior. Have you accepted his invitation to learn from him about humility? Well, you have that opportunity tonight as we go through these passages from the Word of God. But what I want you to see is that the premier example in all of Scripture of genuine humility is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who invites us as believers in Christ to learn from him. And I like this expression, "learn from me," because learning humility is not something you just get zapped with once and you've got it. In fact, those who think they have humility, as soon as they think they have it, you've already lost it, actually. Learning from Jesus Christ, humility implies a process. It implies time. It implies growth for all of us. But the question is, will we accept the Master's invitation? Now, another thing that we learn here in this passage in Matthew 11 is that the Lord Jesus describes himself as meek and lowly in heart. That word meek is sometimes translated gentle, as it is in the New King James Version that we read here in verse 29. And gentleness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that comes natural to us if it's Spirit-inspired or produced fruit. And many people, when they read this passage, they get the wrong impression that Jesus was somehow this sort of emaciated, physically weak, kind of, you know, pushover that if you breathed on him too hard, he would just tip over. And that's kind of how we're supposed to be. Well, no, that isn't what this is implying at all. Jesus was not physically weak. In fact, remember, by trade, he was a carpenter. And I don't know too many mealy-mouthed, wimpy carpenters, frankly, even today. Especially back in Jesus' day when they had to work really hard because they didn't have a lot of the technology we have today to assist them. He was a strong man. physically speaking. But what gentleness or meekness implies here is power under control. And if you have physical strength here today, God doesn't want you to glory in that. He wants rather to harness that physical strength and have it under His control, the control of the Holy Spirit, and then it can be used for good. But otherwise, it's destructive when the flesh and the sin nature of man gets a hold of our physical strength and we use it for wrong ends. And so, we see here the Master's invitation to genuine humility. But if we're going to respond to this invitation, we must know what genuine humility really is. So what does it mean to be humble? Well, according to Webster's Dictionary, they define humility this way: having or showing a consciousness of one's shortcomings, being modest, lowly, unpretentious. Another definition I looked up in another dictionary also used the word lowly, that said to have a low view of one's self-importance. And I thought, that's interesting because it's in essence saying the same thing here. But both of them have in common this idea of being low. And if you want to be humble before the Lord, you need to stay low. And that's not hard to do when you recognize, as we'll see, how great God is to us by comparison. But staying low also doesn't come natural to us. I don't know how many of you men, at least, out there, maybe some women too, I don't know, these days, but I used to play football as a kid, played up until 10th grade anyway, before I had a massive concussion and couldn't play after that. But I remember one of the drills we had to learn was going under these bars, and in this illustration here, they have aluminum bars for these kids. Now, they're showing mercy to these kids, because when I was in junior high and high school, we didn't have aluminum bars. We had the real deal. We had steel. Steel bars. And they were unforgiving. And if you stood up out of your stance too quickly and hit your head on that metal bar, you felt it. Now, these would probably tip right over. But all of this was training for humility on the gridiron, so to speak, to stay low. In fact, we would have one-on-one drills where we'd get right across from each other and try to get as low as we could and get under the other guy's pads. And the motto was, low man wins. And I think that's a great motto for the Christian life. While I was living in Milwaukee as a pastor there for many years, I was taking an interest in the Wisconsin Badgers, a college football team. And I remember a story about a local Wisconsin native who was a great running back at Racine High School. His name was John Clay. And the newspapers built him up as the next Jim Brown. He had scholarship offers from major universities all over the country. He set records in Wisconsin for being a running back and so forth. So naturally, the University of Wisconsin offered him a scholarship, and that's where he ended up going. He chose to go to become a Badger. But he wasn't as great in college as he was in high school. And he certainly never turned into a Jim Brown of Hall of Fame reputation for the Cleveland Browns. Why? Because John Clay had a flaw in his game. You know what it was? He couldn't get low. He was an upright runner. And when you run upright, you're a target for everybody else to hit, and you're going to be unsuccessful as a running back in the college ranks and certainly in the pros. And that's why he went undrafted by the pros. No team picked him. He was a leftover when the draft was over, and the Pittsburgh Steelers chose him to put him on the practice squad where he was for a couple of years, and then they cut him. He never panned out. He was not the next Jim Brown. And I think there's a lesson in this, spiritually speaking, that when it comes to our Christian life, we need to learn to stay low and not be upright, prideful, etc. The biblical meaning of humility is having a proper biblical perspective of ourself before God. And when we let God evaluate us and accept that evaluation, we will stay low. You see, ultimately, it doesn't matter what the world thinks of you. It doesn't matter even what you think of you. The only thing that really matters is what God thinks of you and what He says about you and me in His Word. That's why I like how one person has illustrated biblical humility, saying that it means believing what God says about you over anyone else's opinion, including your own. Because we can have a high view of ourselves, right, even if the world doesn't. Or the world could have a high view of us when, in fact, we're not worthy of that high view, when that should go to God. I like this old Pace illustration who wrote these, drew these illustrations as an artist some 100 years ago, but boy, are they relevant as far as biblical truth. This one is titled, Every Mountain and Hill Brought Low, Isaiah 40, verse 4. And then it has a little sign in this pool below the mountain that says, the mirror of God's word. And what does it say? Well, it's quoting on the mountain Proverbs 16:5, which says, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And that proud man on that hill, that's how he views himself, Pace says. But then you see him in the water, and it says, as the word of God pictures him, one who's low. And so man is prone to self-deception, isn't he? What does the word of God say about who we really are? What should be our self-evaluation in light of the word of God? Well, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We saw 2 Wednesdays ago in our study on the glory of God, who he's really like. And when you grasp God for who he really is, you begin to feel very small by comparison, right? And we should. In fact, those who have a high view of themselves, an inflated view of themselves, don't glorify God as they should because they have a smaller view of their God. You see, there's a direct relationship or inverse proportion of how big our God is versus how we view ourselves. Ecclesiastes 7:20 also says, there's not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Or Romans 7, verse 18 says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. It's a tough pill to swallow when you come to the realization that in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. What would God give us if he gave us what we deserved? Again, it's a tough pill to swallow, but it is truth, biblical truth, that every one of us must accept, that we would all be lost and we'd be in hell today if God were to give us what we deserve, because we've fallen short of his glory. Now that helps us have a lowly mindset. And when we have that humble posture before the Lord as our mental posture, we can accept what Jesus Christ has done for us through his finished work on our behalf and his saving and amazing grace. Now we've seen what genuine humility is, but what is it not? You know, the tendency of our sinful flesh is to display humility and be proud of our humility. Like these monks here wearing their vestments or garb, counting their beads as they walk along the road for everyone to see that they're praying. And boy, look at the size of those crosses on their chest. They must be Christians, right? You know, one way that false humility shows itself is by purposefully looking poor or purposefully portraying yourself as having a low social status as though you're just a victim, having a victim mentality. This is really feigned humility. It's not genuine humility. Even Socrates, the Greek, centuries ago, once called a man out on his ostentatious display of poverty. And he said, I can see your vanity, Antisthenes, that was his name, coming through the holes in your cloak. In other words, you just want to look poor so everyone would feel sorry for you, but it's really vanity, and this is pride, anytime we seek to draw attention to ourselves. Another way that genuine humility is not displayed is by having a gloomy, melancholy, defeated, kind of woe-is-me disposition. That's really inverted pride, isn't it? Because it's still very self-focused, saying, oh, I'm no good. I can't have any success in the Christian life. Woe is me. Notice the I, me. What does that remind you of? Romans 7, when Paul says, I this and I that, I want to do good, but I don't do good. It's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. There's a lot of I there in Romans 7, isn't there? And that's where Paul is defeated. Why? Because in Romans 7, as we'll see in our Bible conference coming up, that's where Paul is wanting to do the will of God, but he's relying upon himself rather than the Spirit of God through his position in Christ and reckoning upon that by faith, and thus he's defeated. He's legalistically carnal in Romans 7. And when we have that mentality, we're still holding out hope that I can do it rather than God in me, who is the victor, who is all my power, who gets all the credit and all the glory. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6 says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who has made us able ministers. And so it's not enough to say, I'm insufficient. We must also have the second half, that our sufficiency is of God. That's humility. And so we've seen the master's invitation to genuine humility, the meaning of genuine humility. And if humility is a matter of biblical perspective of self versus God, one thing that will get us thinking right is to remember who God is and even the mandate before him for genuine humility. Humility is necessary among all God's creation. Why? Because of his character and his glory. Because of his character and his glory. And I won't spend a lot of time on this because we had a whole study on this a couple of Wednesdays ago. But as you just stop and consider his character as it's revealed biblically, there's none like him. All these attributes, being the ruler of the universe, the sovereign, the king, he's the only one who is worthy to be on that throne. He's the only one who has done right and never done wrong for his entire eternal existence. He's the only one who is perfectly just and fair, who is everlasting in his love, who offers eternal life or has no beginning and no end, who's all-knowing, who's all-present, who's all-powerful, who never changes, who's trustworthy and true. This is our God. And when you take all of these attributes together and view them as a composite, they reflect his glory. And who is worthy of that glory? There's only one, because there's only one who has all these characteristics. That's why it says in Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Now we also see in Isaiah chapter 14 that there was one who became prideful in his thinking, namely Lucifer. And in Isaiah 14, he says, I will be like the Most High God. And remember that passage. He says five times, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. A lot of I and a lot of self-will. That epitomizes Satan. Did Satan stay low? Oh no. He wanted to be like the Most High. He went high when he should have stayed low. He did not keep in mind that there is none like the God he was created to serve. And by the way, since there's none like him, the Lord, he's the only one worthy to be worshipped. Micah 6, verse 8 says, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, notice reflecting God's character, and to walk humbly with your God. Humility is something that is required of God's creation. He is sovereign. We are subjects. We must therefore be humble before him. I like what Andrew Murray said in this regard years ago. He said, humility, the place of entire dependence on God, is from the very nature of things the first duty and highest virtue of the creature. Now, if you remember from our study a couple of weeks ago on the glory of God, I began by teaching that the chief end or purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we have Andrew Murray here saying that the highest virtue of the creature, the very first duty and nature of things, is to be humble in dependence upon God. Do you see a connection between humility and glorifying God? These men understood this truth. And so, humility is tied to the issue of God's glory. Now, the opposite of humility is pride. And it is something that God hates, according to the Bible, and he even calls it an abomination. The opposite of humility is pride. It is something God hates, and it is an abomination to him. Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 17 say, "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. The first one is a proud look." Why? Because pride is inconsistent with the character of God in the sense, though he's worthy of worship, he is also a humble God, as we'll see. And he demonstrated that through his son, Jesus Christ, who, though he was of the highest rank in the universe, he humbled himself and became a man, dying on a cross. What else is an abomination to God? A lying tongue. Why? Because God is a God of truth, and this is the antithesis of God's character, and so forth. And there's several other attributes listed here that God hates because they're out of character with who he is. So what must we do to be prideful? What do you have to do to become proud? You got to work at it? Got to go to school for it? Can you get a degree in it? You don't have to do anything. You just got to be born. It's part of our human nature. It's natural to us in a sinful way because we're born with a sinful nature and a tendency to glorify self rather than God. And that is our problem. That is why Paul could say in Romans 7:18, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing." So what are all believers commanded to do with respect to humility? Well, the Creator has a mandate to his creatures. Colossians 3:12 says, "Therefore," now this is speaking to believers in Christ, not just all of his creation, "therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies," again, reflecting the character of God. "Put on kindness." Why? Because that's how God is. "Put on humility." "Put on meekness," or gentleness, just like Jesus had that. "Put on long-suffering," or patience, because that's how God is. You see, this is all tied to the character of God. What I want you to notice here in these passages, 1 Peter 5:5, the same thing, says, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." There's that expression again of being clothed in humility. "For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." This idea of clothing ourselves with humility is stated in Scripture because this type of clothing is foreign to us. And it has to come from outside of us and be put on like a garment. Now, did you notice in the last couple of days, actually the last day, how the weather turned from 83 degrees to now, what, high of 62 maybe today? It's feeling chilly out there, isn't it? And thankfully, you're all wearing clothes here tonight. I'm glad you all came to church. You got dressed. That's good. But when you left home, did you think to put on that other garment too? And clothe yourself with humility? You see, we wouldn't think of stepping outside of our door and going about our day without clothes on, right? But what about clothing yourself, being clothed by the Lord with humility? Is that something that you have put on? It's something that the Lord requires of us. It's mandated. It's a necessity. Now we've seen the invitation to genuine humility, the meaning, the mandate, and now I want to give you the major biblical principles on genuine humility. Now I'm going to give you 11 here tonight, so we're going to go through these rather quickly. And these are not all the biblical principles on humility, but these are the major ones. So let's focus on a few of these, 11 in particular. The first one that we see is that humility before the Lord is a matter of having a grace orientation. A grace orientation. I had you turn to Matthew 11. Turn with me next, while we're in the Gospels, to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. A grace orientation, what does that mean? It means in our thinking, we gravitate to God's grace, or we are in sync with God's grace. We can say that I am what I am by the grace of God, namely needy, dependent, believing that God supplies all, believing that He's worthy of all glory and praise. That is what it means to have a grace orientation. This picture here speaks volumes, doesn't it? Even though you don't need words. As you look at that, in fact, there's a little barbed wire around that fence post. You say to yourself, how did that turtle get on top of that fence post? Probably Photoshop, actually. But let's just say it's real. How did that turtle get up there? The only way that turtle got up there is because somebody else put him there, right? And that's true with us in the Christian life, that we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, blessed with all spiritual blessings. Why? Well, not because we deserved it or earned it, because God put us there. You know, Alex Haley, the author of the famous novel-turned-movie series, Roots, used to keep a picture like this in his office of that turtle on a fence post just to remind himself that he got where he was in the film and publishing industry not because of himself, but because others had helped him out. And we need to think that way as well when it comes to salvation and the Christian life. You see, before the Lord, humility is a matter of having a grace orientation. First of all, when it comes to eternal salvation. And this is why when it comes to eternal salvation, we had to see not only that we fell short of the glory of God, but also that God provided all that we needed in our lost condition. He's the Savior. He would do all the saving if we would simply trust in Him. As Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid for our sin in full, and that is why He cried out, "It is finished," right before He gave His Spirit up to the Father. Now, we just need to trust in Him. Not in ourself, not in our works, not any good thing we can do, but simply to trust in Jesus, because He did it all. And this is what the Scriptures teach. That great verse from the Old Testament teaching justification by faith alone, Habakkuk 2:4, that is quoted in Galatians, Romans, Hebrews, etc., it says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Notice the contrast between being justified by faith and being proud. You see, the proud person is one who refuses to trust in Jesus Christ alone, but wants to trust in himself and his good deeds. Likewise, we have the principle stated in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4, where it says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Now, a child, to have childlike faith as an adult implies humility. You've just got to accept what the Lord says at face value. You know, when you have children and you're teaching them things, it's a delight. You say to them, you know, "Airplane. Johnny, look, your two-year-old. Airplane." He looks up, sees it going over. "Airplane, airplane. Look, Johnny, car, car." Along the road, "Car, car," he says. He believes whatever you say to him. That is a characteristic of childlike faith, that innocence and that humility, that dependence upon others greater than yourself. And Jesus says, as an adult, unless you become humble like a child and believe, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And we have the same principle here in Luke chapter 18 with the story of the publican and the tax collector. Starting in Luke 18, verse 9, it says, "Also Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous," and that was the problem. They were trusting not in the right object, namely the Lord and His grace provision, but in themselves. And they believed that they were righteous instead of sinners. Verse 9 says, and they despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, and I love how the Lord clarifies that. He wasn't really getting his prayers through to God. He was just basically talking to himself from God's perspective. He prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector, and he saw a tax collector apparently within eyesight. I fast twice a week. I tithe of all that I possess. Notice the I, and his works he's boasting in. Verse 13, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. He was humble. He recognized his sin. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Literally, God, be propitiated towards me, a sinner. The implication being, as they stood near the temple, that the sacrifice would be made on his behalf, and God would be satisfied, and he could be accepted on the basis of that substitutionary sacrifice. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so we see a contrast here. When it comes to humility before the Lord, it is a matter of having a grace orientation rather than a works orientation or a prideful orientation. Whether it's for your eternal salvation or whether it's for your Christian life, the same principle applies to us as believers who've been justified, like this publican here or this tax collector. We need to have humility throughout our Christian life. That's why Romans 12, verse 3 says, For I say to you, through the grace given to me, to every man who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. You know, humility is the soil in which the seed of God's grace can take root. And apart from that soil, it will not take root. Think of the imbalance to grace in our Christian life, whether it's license or legalism. When it comes to license, why is that inconsistent with humility? Well, because when you're licentious, you're saying in essence what? I want to do what I want to do, and I don't care what anyone else thinks. Right? You can't please everyone, so you just got to please yourself, the old country song says. Well, that's not biblical either. That's just rank licentious carnality instead of wanting to do God's will. On the other hand, besides license, is the attitude of legalism that looks down on others like this pious Pharisee in Luke 18, always comparing with others. Oh, I think my works stack up better than his. Competing against other believers instead of a grace orientation that says, you know what? I know that I'm already fully accepted in Christ, even if another Christian doesn't view me that way. And I know that I have no claim to fame except Jesus Christ, so go ahead and judge me. I know who I am in Christ. I have a relaxed mental attitude because I believe the Word of God, and I'm not claiming to be anybody, just a sinner saved by grace. I like the example of William Carey, that missionary to India, who suffered tremendously. If you read his biography or life accounts of his history of doing missionary work there in the early 1800s. But he labored and he lost family members, wives, children, etc. Almost cashed it in multiple times as a missionary there, saw very little fruit, didn't have a convert, I believe, for like 7 years. And yet he worked diligently to translate scripture into the languages of India. And eventually people got saved and God used his sacrifice and service in a great way. But over time, as he became well known by the upper crust of the British establishment there in India, he was invited to one of these snobby dinner parties. You know, you can just almost picture it, this long table, all these stuffy people sitting around having snobby conversation. And at one point, this woman has a little put down and a dig towards Carey, and she says, Carey, by the way, was a, before he became a missionary, he was a cobbler in a shoe shop back in England. She says to him, Mr. Carey, aren't you a shoemaker? Rather than the distinguished missionary now. You know what Carey's reply was? He said, no, ma'am. I'm not even a shoe repairman, I'm not even a shoemaker, I'm a cobbler, which is less than a shoemaker, I'm a shoe repairman. That's how he described himself. And you see, the principle is when you go low and you stay humble, you can't be humiliated because you're already humble. Because you're already thinking of yourself in relationship to God, seeing I'm just a product of his grace. I don't have a claim to fame. Go ahead and insult me. You can't put me down lower than I know I already am. And I'm okay with that. Because I know actually in Christ, the Lord has raised me up by grace. Not because I deserved it or earned it, but because of Christ's sake. To him be the glory. That was Carey's perspective. That should be ours as well. Having a grace orientation. And that leads to a second principle on genuine humility, and that is that genuine humility points people to who? Not to you, but to Jesus Christ rather than self. It says in John 3:30, John the Baptist is speaking, and he says of Jesus Christ, whose ministry had eclipsed his own, John the Baptist says, but he must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. By the way, I've taken that on as my motto for the diet that I'm on. I'm not just trying to lose weight for my sake, but that the Lord would be glorified through it because I want to be healthy. But I'm kind of thinking this way, I must decrease and he must increase through the process. Of course, I'm taking that a little out of context, but in all things, the Lord can be glorified, right? Even a diet, hopefully. But I like the attitude of John the Baptist. What was his attitude? Remember, even before this, the religious leaders in Jerusalem said, hey, John, come up here. Let's talk to you. Who are you? We want to know who you are. Why are all these crowds following you and people turning to the Lord? Are you Elijah? Are you that one spoken of in the end of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, that before the coming of the Lord, you'll send Elijah? Are you that Elijah? You know that great prophet Elijah? What an opportunity for John the Baptist to say, yeah. Whoa, Elijah. Moses and Elijah, those are two bigwigs in the Old Testament. I like the sound of that, Elijah. He said, no, I'm not Elijah. And then they asked him, oh, are you that prophet? You know, in Deuteronomy 18, the one who would be like Moses, who all the nation of Israel had to heed, and if not, be put to death, that kind of authority, just like Moses and the law of Moses. Huh, I like the sound of that too. Moses, Elijah, Moses, hey, I must be something special. No, John the Baptist didn't think that way either. He said, no, I'm not that prophet either. Well, who then are you? Are you the Christ? And in his pride, John might have said, oh, wow, now we're talking. Elijah wasn't enough. Moses wasn't enough. The Christ. Ooh, they're likening me to the Messiah. Now, that would have been shameful pride. In fact, that would have been almost demonic, satanic. Just like Lucifer in Isaiah 14. I will be like the Most High God. No, John the Baptist didn't respond that way either. What was his response? No, I'm not any of those. Well, then who are you, John? Oh, I'm just a road worker, you know, filling potholes, paving the way, making the way straight for the coming of the King, the one who is worthy. That's what I'm doing. You see, John didn't take any credit or any praise. He just wanted the King to be exalted, the coming King. The Lord Jesus. And that's why he could say, he must increase, but I must decrease. Now that his ministry was coming to a conclusion, he wanted everybody to say, hey, go follow him. And John's ministry ended how? He had his head cut off. He was martyred after being put in jail. He must increase, but I must decrease. Reminds me of this pace illustration again from a century or so ago. where he uses three verses, and he likens these three verses to a steeple and how the closer we grow to God, we grow in grace, the less of self there is. He uses verses like 1 Corinthians 15:9, where Paul says that I am the least of the apostles. How many apostles? 12? I'm the least of those, 1 out of 12. That's pretty humble. And then in Ephesians 3, verse 8, an epistle he wrote a little later than 1 Corinthians, Paul says he is less than the least of all saints. Well, that broadens it beyond apostles, doesn't it? And he is less than the least of all saints. Take the entire church of Jesus Christ, and I'm at the bottom of the list. Well, wait a minute, I thought you were a great apostle. Well, in position by the Lord, yes, but in practice, as I view myself, I'm the least of all saints. And then in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, which he wrote after the prison epistles, like Ephesians, he says, I am the chief of sinners. So he broadens it beyond the church, the apostles, the church, to the whole world, and says, I'm the chief of all sinners. That's why Pace says, with these two men talking on a park bench, as they look at this church spire, one asks the other, why is a church spire like a Christian? The other says, I give up. Because the nearer it gets to heaven, the smaller it becomes. And that's the principle I was sharing with you, that the more you catch a vision of who God is and his greatness and magnitude, the smaller we should become by comparison. I want to read to you a poem called None of Self and All of Thee, written years ago. It says, oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me, I beheld him, bleeding on the accursed tree, and my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last has conquered none of self and all of thee. You know, when you have that lowly posture, it's not only a blessed place to be as you're abiding in dependence upon the Lord and enjoying fellowship with him, but it can also spare you in life from some embarrassments that the pride of the flesh get us into when we end up getting humiliated. Let me use an illustration here. The Lord Jesus, we know, entered in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a donkey. Why? Why not this golden chariot being pulled by a team of horses like some Roman general? Well, because Zechariah 9:9 prophesied, behold, your king comes to you, bringing salvation, lowly, seated on a donkey. The donkey pictured humility. And humility is like being that donkey, where our role is to uplift the Lord Jesus. We're just a vessel for him to use so that he would be magnified by the crowds lining the street in that triumphal entry. That's humility. But you want to know what pride is? Pride is being that donkey thinking that everybody's there cheering for you. And some think that way, even in Christian ministry. How shameful. So genuine humility points people to who? To Jesus Christ rather than self. Genuine humility also will lead you to greater faith or dependence upon the Lord. Because again, less of self and more of thee, and then we get to the point where we can say none of self and all of thee. He becomes the object of our dependence. But I want you to notice in a couple of passages here, at least just one passage for time's sake, John 5, verse 44, where you see a connection between believing and humility. The Lord Jesus says to the religious rulers of his day, how can you believe? Believe in me is the idea. Who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God. You see, their pride was holding them up from believing in the Lord Jesus. They loved the praise and the flattery of men, and thus they were not seeking the grace of God through Jesus Christ in the process, or believing in Him. So genuine humility will lead you to greater faith or dependence on the Lord. Here's a fourth principle about genuine humility, that it is a matter of what you are thinking, not necessarily of what you are doing. It's a matter of what you are thinking, having the mind of Jesus Christ, and not merely a matter of what you're doing. You see, anyone can say, "I'm humble," and try to act humble, but on the inside, not be humble. Because when you have to tell people that you're humble, and I've actually heard some people, even Christians at times, say, "Oh, I'm humble." I think, "No, you're not." Because if you were humble, you wouldn't even have to say it. You don't have to advertise it. You just have to think it. And God sees the heart, and God is satisfied with that, and you don't need to advertise it. We don't have to show it on the outside. It's a matter of what you're thinking, because God sees your thoughts in your heart. Acts 20, verse 19, Paul describes himself as having served the Lord with all humility, notice, of mind. And it showed itself, though, in his walk. "And with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." He suffered tremendous persecution because he wanted to honor Jesus Christ and served him. But notice the mindset of humility. Philippians 2, verse 3 says the same. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." And he goes on to say that is having the mind of Jesus Christ. Lowliness, notice, not of actions per se, but of mind. It's a matter of what we're thinking that really counts. Now, a fifth principle we see is that genuine humility reflects itself in a willingness to confess our sins instead of covering them. Confessing rather than covering. And by the way, it's either one or the other. If we're seeking to walk in fellowship with the Lord and we're covering our sins, we're not confessing them. If we're walking in humility before the Lord, we're confessing them and not seeking to cover them up. Because God sees everything. He sees our hearts, He sees our thoughts. How can we actually cover it up? But we cover it up by denials instead of acknowledging to the Lord where we're really at. I think of the example of King Saul in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 15, where he was stubborn and he did his own will rather than God's will. And that's the passage where the prophet Samuel famously says, "Stubbornness is the sin of witchcraft." I'm sure King Saul was shocked by that. "You're saying what I am is as bad as witchcraft?" Yes. The test of genuine humility is whether or not we will take correction, especially when we have good intentions, but we're still doing something wrong in the sight of God. And that was the case with King Saul. Remember, he was told not to take of the belongings of Agag, and the Amalekites. And yet he did. And he says, "Well, I'm going to use this bleeding of the sheep over here. I'm going to use these sheep to sacrifice to the Lord. I'm going to worship God through this compromise and disobedience." Saul lacked humility. He was impressed with his own performance. But God was unimpressed because he saw the disobedience going on. And who could tell Saul anything to contradict him? God couldn't even use a prophet. Saul was still prideful, even though Samuel tried to reach him. So finally, God just had to judge Saul. Have you ever noticed when people are thin-skinned, they easily are offended at things? Not that we should go around trying to offend people and be crass and crude and that sort of thing, insulting. We're not, but we shouldn't be. But there are often people who are so uptight and very sensitive and easily offended, so forth. They're thin-skinned. And you know why they're thin-skinned? Because just below the surface of the skin is pride lurking there. Instead of grace again. It says, "Hey, you know what? You screwed up. I'm a screw-up too. Relax. I can accept you." God accepts us because of Christ's sake. No. We need to confess our sins, to the Lord who already sees all. Proverbs 28 verse 9 says, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. And that was Saul. He thought he was okay sacrificing to God, doing religious things, and yet he was turning away from the word of God. And then Proverbs 28 verse 13, same chapter, a few verses later, says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And when we confess our sin to the Lord, he hears us. When we seek to pray, and yet we're not acknowledging how we've sinned, the Lord says, I'm not going to hear you. And you know, there is a direct relationship between confession of sin and our understanding of grace. Because when we're willing recipients of God's grace, we can freely admit again when we're wrong, because we're already admitting our need of his grace. And thus, there's a correlation there between these two. So genuine confession, or genuine humility rather, reflects itself in a willingness to confess our sins rather than covering them. A sixth principle we see about genuine humility is that it receives grace from God, while pride is resisted by God. We need humility to receive God's grace, don't we? We've seen that already in various principles already, stated in one form or another. But this is what the Bible teaches. Now, are the humble more worthy than the proud? No. They're both equally unworthy. It's just that when you are humble, you're of a posture to receive the grace that you need. James 4, verse 6 says, but he gives more grace. Aren't you glad for that statement? God keeps giving more grace. He doesn't say, oh, we ran out today. Shortage, supply chain issues here on grace. Sorry, you're going to have to wait. Now, thankfully, that's not true of God. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And this is repeated also by Peter in 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You want to receive grace? It requires humility. This leads us to a seventh principle. The genuine humility before God results in spiritual strength and the power of Christ in the believer's life. Strength and the power of Christ in the believer's life. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Many of you know this passage well already, and you know exactly why I'm going there. That's all right. It's good to see it again. 2 Corinthians 12. We have the passage where the Apostle Paul is caught up to the third heaven, the very throne room of God. He hears things that he's not allowed lawfully to repeat. He can't come back to earth, write a book, you know, 90 seconds in heaven and 90 minutes and, you know, make thousands of dollars off of it. So he doesn't say anything about it. Rather, what he says is, I would rather boast in my infirmities. And then he says in verse 9, in light of the thorn in the flesh that God allowed Satan to buffet Paul with to keep him humble, he says in verse 9, as he besought the Lord three times that this thorn in the flesh be removed, verse 9, the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. You see, if he didn't say for Christ's sake, it would simply be masochism. You know, he would be insane in a way, but he rejoiced and took pleasure in these things. But he says for Christ's sake. Why? Because when I am weak, then I am strong. I'm strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I get grace from the Lord and he strengthens me. See, when I am weak, it gives the Lord a chance to be strong. But when I'm filled with self and I think I'm strong, the Lord is weak in me or non-existent in terms of power. We sing a song with our children here at DVC, and I know others sing versions of this, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. It goes on to say, He is weak. Or we are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. It's funny, I remember singing that with another believer from another church years ago, and she actually sang it, We are strong. He is weak, but we are strong. Something like that. I just thought, whoa, that's actually the opposite of what it should say. But I want you to notice something here, verse 11. As the passage goes on, we often stop at verse 10, but let's read on to verse 11 because it's a very important point. Paul says, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, you carnal Corinthians. For I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Isn't that interesting that Paul would say, I am nothing? Right in the context of glorying in his weakness, that Christ may be strong through him and he may have the grace of God. This attitude of Paul here in verse 11 is consistent with what D.L. Moody said years ago, that great evangelist. He said the beginning of greatness is to be little. The increase of greatness is to be less. And the perfection of greatness is to be nothing. What did Paul say at the end of verse 11? Though I am nothing. Anytime you have a success in your life, in ministry, whatever it may be, you can say, praise the Lord. It was His strength through me, though I am nothing. I am nothing. Paul would write the same in Galatians 6, verse 3, where he says, For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now, note the fact that Paul doesn't say here, if anyone thinks himself to be something, if he is nothing, he deceives himself. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when, because we're all nothing in and of ourselves. That should be our humble posture. And with that posture in mind, we can abide in the vine, Jesus Christ. We are the branches. We can draw our life from Him. Jesus said, Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, not you, not me. He is the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do what? Some things? No, nothing. That's why, again, Pace has these excellent illustrations from years ago. He has the word Christian up there, and he crosses out the I-A-N and says, I am nothing, Christ is all. That's the attitude of humility, and that is an attitude that glorifies Jesus Christ. Going on, an eighth principle of genuine humility is that before God, it reflects itself in your submission to divinely appointed authority. Your submission to divinely appointed authority. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul says, But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And he's making a connection here, saying that just as a wife must submit to her husband, Jesus Christ himself even has to submit to God the Father. They're equal in deity, just like a husband and wife are equal in humanity before God, and yet one has a role of submission to the other. Even Jesus said in John 5, verse 30, that I can of myself do nothing. He was under orders from the Father. He was a perfect example of submission. He says, As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And there's a lesson for this, again, going back to 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. He says, Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. He goes on to talk about grace and humility. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. How does humility reflect itself? and a willingness to submit to divinely established authority. Now, this isn't divinely established authority, but let me use another sports analogy. You can tell I like sports. I remember the Final Four every March, you know, March Madness. Several years ago, about a decade or so ago, the Wichita State Shockers shocked the world. And what did they do? I think they beat the Kentucky Wildcats. But these Wichita State Shockers, right down there in some dusty part of Kansas, you know, the back part of Kansas, that's where they're from, not a single top 100 recruit on their roster. Just a bunch of nobodies. Taking on the mighty Wildcats, who had all five-star recruits, you know, McDonald's All-Americans and guys like that. And yet they beat them. Why? Because each guy on that team knew his role. There were no hot dogs. They knew how to take instruction from the coach and correction. And they played as a team. They thought more highly of one another than of themselves. And they knocked down a giant. David defeated Goliath. And I think there's an illustration here and an analogy for our church as well. When it comes to a local church, if we're going to function well as a local church, we don't need hot dogs, we don't need superstars, we don't need five stars. We simply need faithful, available, teachable believers with yielded, humble servants' hearts walking in dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to honor and glorify Him. That's the illustration. That's the lesson. Moving on to a ninth point, we have just a few left here. Genuine humility before God reflects itself in teachability and a desire to do God's will as found in His Word. I think of Moses. Remember Moses? The Bible says in Numbers 12, verse 3, that he was the most humble man on the face of the earth. That's quite an epitaph for his life, right? Moses was a somebody, as the world viewed him. The first 40 years of his life in Egypt, he was basically in the court of Pharaoh, royalty. And then God, in order to use him, had to take a somebody and make him into a nobody. So he sends him out in the middle of nowhere, some dust bowl, the area of Sinai in the wilderness, for 40 years, shepherding sheep, so he'd get all kinds of practice for the Israelites. The last 40 years of his life, shepherding them. So God took a somebody, made him a nobody, to prove that he can use anybody when it comes to serving him. Anybody who's been humbled and wants to do God's will rather than his own. So the key is a humble attitude. And again, having this grace perspective, Paul writes to the Corinthians, because they didn't have a grace perspective. They had lost sight of grace and their carnality. And he says to them, "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" And the fact is, if you've got smarts, where did you get your smarts? You got them from the Lord. If you're a superstar athlete, where did you get your physique and your athletic ability? You got it from the Lord. Now, maybe you trained, that's true, but apart from God giving you that natural ability, you would have nothing. Did you forget where you got all that from? And if you've got a gift within the local church that you're using to serve, where did you get that gift? You got it from the Lord. So don't boast in that. Boast in the Lord who gave it to you. That's why he goes on to say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2, that if anyone thinks that he knows anything, you think you're a scholar, you know nothing yet as you ought to know it. And you know what? None of us have arrived when it comes to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And even if you know something more than another believer, we all start off as babes in Christ, don't be proud about that. That just simply means now you're more accountable for what you do know, and now in grace you can pass on what the Lord has taught you. That's your responsibility towards others in love. So these passages should be our perspective as well. Teachability and doing God's word, that's genuine humility. A tenth principle about genuine humility before God is that it reflects itself in service to others. In service to others. Think of John 13. Where was the Lord Jesus in John 13? He was with his disciples in the upper room on the eve of the crucifixion. The next day he would be crucified, and what is he doing? He's serving, washing their feet, setting an example for them. He saw a need and he served them, just like he was going to serve them all the way to Calvary. It says in Matthew 20, verse 28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." You know who the greatest servant in the universe is? The Sovereign himself. My mind is blown away, has been for years, when I first saw this in Scripture, that Jesus Christ, who had above his cross the placard that says King of the Jews, that King humbled himself and became our servant. And you can serve a humble God who actually served you first and went not only to the cross, or went not only to his death, but to a cross of shame, and allowed the Lord to be the one who handled his reputation. Jesus wasn't seeking to exalt himself among men. He went to the lowest point that man could ever see, the death on a cross, crucifixion. Here's our last point about our principle about genuine humility, and that is that it results in God exalting you as a believer in his own time and way. There are believers all over the world for centuries who've died for Jesus Christ, who've lived for Jesus Christ, labored in obscurity, who aren't recognized, who aren't applauded by the world, in fact, persecuted by the world, and they may never get their reward until the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, but they'll have it for eternity, and it'll be worth it all. But God will be the one to exalt you. Don't seek to exalt yourself before then, or you'll lose your reward. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." That's our last principle. But I do want to implore you about two other things. Number one, the model in all of this is our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who in Philippians 2, it says, "humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name." And you see this pattern here, these steps. If you were to follow the process of Philippians 2, 5 through 11, you would see that Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation, took the form of a servant, made in the likeness of man, became obedient to death, and not just any death, but death of the cross, an ignominious death. And therefore, God raised him up for the glory of God the Father. Now, what is so important for you to remember in all of this tonight? You say, okay, well, I can see that humility is absolutely needed in my relationship with the Lord, so how do I get it? Well, it's not a result of direct cultivation. You shouldn't walk out of here tonight saying, oh, man, this is really important. I need to go out and work hard on being humble. You're not going to get it. No, it's not through that means. Rather, it's a byproduct of occupying your heart and mind with Jesus Christ, beholding him. And as we do this, the Holy Spirit will conform us to be more like him. That's why 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, regarding the premier example of Jesus Christ and his humility, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." How? Not through rolling up our sleeves, but as by the Spirit of the Lord while we behold him. This will result in genuine humility. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths tonight. We just pray that they would become a reality in our lives through honest evaluation and humble dependence upon you, and through the enlightenment that your word provides and your Spirit enables. So we thank you for these things tonight. We pray that Christ would be magnified through the learning and the application of these things now. We commit our study and our time this evening to you now, and in his name and for his sake.